It's a beautiful night in the Falkland Islands, just off the coast of Argentina. These British islands are known for their rich pasture land. The air is still this evening as the sheep graze. The sun is setting and the sky appears as a lavender canvas, gently caressing stars, sparkling like diamonds. The steady sound of the Atlantic can be heard in the distance. It's a familiar sight in this part of the world, but there is danger lurking. A killer is on the prowl and is hungry. His prey tonight is the unsuspecting grazing sheep. This predator is an expert in stealth and is rarely seen. Carefully, he positions himself with his face in the wind so as not to reveal his presence. He then waits patiently for the right moment. Ordinary sheep are no match for him. But somewhere in the head is a fearsome ram. He must know where he is so he is not taken by surprise. An encounter with the ram could spell disaster for him. He could be seriously injured or even killed, or at the very least, driven from his fallen prey, thus losing his meal. Once he spots the ram, he will strike sheep that are a safe distance away. The enemy's strategy. As sheep graze, they slowly gravitate in one general direction. The predator's strategy is simple. He will attack the young or weak that are on the outer edge of the flock. Suddenly, the destroyer will lunge from the darkness and bite a young sheep on the backbone, then vanish back into the night. The sheep will cry out, but will be too far away for help. As the sheep continues to move on, this wounded one can no longer keep up. Soon the lamb will be alone. From its hiding, the killer will move in, sensing the time for the slaughter is right. And there's a deadly result. At first light, the sheep farmer will realize the magnitude of the carnage. He may find as many as up to 10 to 15 sheep slaughtered, but only one will have been eaten. The rest were simply victims of the predator's thirst for blood. Who is this dreadful beast? His name is Canis Lupus Linnaeus, or to the common man, the wolf. The wolf. Matthew chapter 7. Last time, a few weeks ago, we looked at the two ways that are the only options for mankind. The narrow way of Christ's righteousness, which leads to life. Enter at the straight gate. Because straight is the gate, verse 14. And narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. And we looked at the broad way of our own righteousness, which leads to eternal death and destruction. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Today, we want to look at two trees, two fruits. Two trees, two fruit. Starting in verse number 15, our text begins this morning with a warning about false teachers and how to discern who they are. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Christ opens this next illustration. This illustration that we are saying is the application of all the Sermon on the Mount. This is Christ saying, what are you going to do about what I've just said? And all the rest of the sermon prior. What are you going to do? You have two choices. And he gives four illustrations of two choices. We looked at the first two, the two ways last time. Today, two trees and two fruit. And Christ says in verse number 15, beware, pay attention to, be alert, be watchful. Christ wants us to be on guard against the devil and his deceptions. And one of the ways he tries to get to deceive us is through false prophets. False teachers. Let me put it this way. One of the great dangers that stands just outside the narrow gate is the false prophet. He's just outside the narrow gate. He's the person who tries to tempt us into thinking that he or she is one thing, when in reality he or she is leading us astray. This person is not primarily a false teacher with a false gospel in an out-and-out opposition of God. It's kind of clear that he comes at you looking like a what? A sheep. So it's not like he is, you know, out there saying, hey, I am just squarely against what Christ is teaching. He comes in a little different manner. He comes not primarily in an out-and-out opposition to God, but he claims to be a Christ follower, yet underneath teaches another's righteousness. That would fit the bill for all that's been said in this sermon, as Jesus has talked about you hypocrites, you Pharisees. Now note these people, according to what Jesus' words are, they are very deceptive. They come in sheep's clothing, yet on the inside they are ferocious wolves. I was trying to think of an illustration that maybe my children could really grab onto today, and I thought, here is my illustration. Think poodle on the outside and pit bull on the inside. I don't know if that's the best way of saying it, but that was a picture of dogs, and my kids like dogs. They look, you know, cuddly on the outside, but on the inside they are like a ravenous wolf. Recently, a few months ago, and I have not had the time to do this, and there just hasn't been very many brilliant sunrises. The sun always rises, as my wife makes alluding to every time I say I'm looking for a sunset, and she says, well, it's always there. But one of the times I was out really early in the morning, earlier in the spring, I was out on Bender Road taking some pictures as the sun was rising over the eastern mountains and hills over there, and I heard some rustling across the street in the blueberry bushes. And I thought, well, I got a camera, I might as well just start snapping pictures. And sure enough, I saw two critters that I have not seen very regularly. I don't see them around Linden very often. And they were out in the blueberry bushes. I'm not sure what they were doing, but they were perhaps looking for some prey. And maybe some of you can look at my pictures someday and tell me exactly what it is. But to me, they look like wolves. Ravenous-looking dogs, okay? And I don't know if we have a big pack of wolves around here. Somebody can help clarify that. I've got the pictures. I've lightened them up so you can see who they are. But not too long ago, just about a month ago, my parents were crossing, heading up to the north, heading up across the border. And they were out on Double Ditch Road, heading toward the border, and they were just taking the back roads. And my mom said, I spotted an animal. And she wasn't sure. She said it was a fox. I said, well, I don't know. But I said, I'll send you my pictures. And they looked at it and said, that kind of looked like what I saw. So there's some kind of critter running around, and it didn't really scare me. It was across the street, and there was a ditch in the way, but it reminded me of this illustration, except that it didn't have sheep clothing on the outside. It was just the plain old wolf-looking character. Christ here is claiming, Christ is directly referring to the religious leaders of the day. They were claiming to be speaking on God's behalf, yet on the inside they were far from God. They were hypocrites. Nothing could better describe a hypocrite than the sheep-wolf analogy given by Christ here. They appeared innocent, but they were actually bent on destroying the work of Christ. Turn to these verses, and I think they're on the PowerPoint this morning, 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll come back to these later. But let me just read you some descriptions of these false teachers in a couple other passages of Scripture. And I remember in past years, my dad, as he's preached through some of the epistles, has preached many sermons about the false teachers and false prophets. And 2 Peter 2 is one of the top passages in the New Testament about it. The whole passage is about it. But he says, and Peter writes, that there were false prophets, 2 Peter 2, 1, among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Notice there, many shall follow their ways. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go on that way. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote about false teachers in numerous places in his epistles, but I just picked a couple, one spot, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's at the beginning and kind of in the middle of this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and a good part of 2 Corinthians is people questioning Paul's apostleship, questioning Paul's motives about what he was doing and who he really was. Beginning in verse 1, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent tricked or beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And then go down to verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. As no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." There are many that stand right outside the narrow gate trying to deceive, trying to look like they're really on the narrow path when in reality they aren't. They're false teachers. They're false prophets. Their teaching may not even appear to be heresy at first glance, but we must keep our guard up, Jesus says, back here in Matthew chapter 7, and be discerning so we can detect the wolves among us and around us. So how do we detect them? Jesus says in verse 15, "Beware of them. They are tricky. They are deceptive. They aren't really who they say they are." Well, verses 16 through 20 really gives us the emphasis on how we can detect them. And it really brings us to number 2 point here, not just only two ways. That's what we looked at last sermon. Here are two trees and two fruit. And Christ in verse 16 makes it clear that false teachers are known by their fruit. They're known by their fruit. "Beware of false prophets," verse 15. Verse 16, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs from thistles or thistle vines? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." If you notice, verse 16 and verse 20 both say the same thing. Verse 16 opens with the exact same thing that verse 20 ends with. For emphasis, I believe, Christ said, this is how you're going to know if there's a false prophet or not. You'll know by their fruit. You know by how their actions and their deeds, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, what they are doing. Their deeds will reveal where their heart truly is. At first, it might look like they're speaking good Christian spiritual right things. But eventually, you're going to know them, Christ says. You'll see where their allegiance, where their hearts truly are. Here's what the false prophet's message is. It's one that is most often comfortable and palatable. On the contrary, the message of the cross, the message of Christ, is in this sense, it's offensive to those who are on the wide path. If you don't think it's offensive, then you have not read Voice of the Martyrs recently. If you do not think it is offensive, you do not understand what is going on in most of the world when the cross is preached by true believers. When Christ crucified and resurrected is preached, Paul writes, and although you don't see this, the word offensive here, you're not going to find that here, but you just turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I won't read all these verses this morning. You know them fairly well, I would say. We know that verse 18, he says, the preaching, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. It's foolishness. But go down to chapter 2. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Stop right there. That's often the way the false prophet speaks. He entices with words of his own wisdom. He speaks with these palatable sounding words, with enticing words. And often false prophets and those who are prominent are after not your soul, they're after your pocketbook. Beware. Beware of these people who are on TV and on the radio, and they constantly are asking, give me more, I just need another $1,000. And in fact, if you would just have a little more faith, and if you would pray a little harder, I could have something else. Not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's message of Christ crucified eventually led him to his own death. It was offensive to many. It was offensive to the Roman leader of the day. I just recently listened to Ray Vanderlaan. He just released a new DVD, and I'm forgetting what is the title, That the World May Know. He just released a new one, and he was talking about one of the main points is talking about the importance of the ascension of Jesus Christ, which is something we don't talk enough about. I need to study it more myself, but the ramifications. But he was talking about the picture in Roman times when Jesus was alive of how the Roman Caesar was looked at by the Roman people. And when Jesus Christ came on the scene, how Jesus Christ, there were similarities, and that's what made the Roman people so upset that he would be claiming that he was this leader, but yet he went about it differently. While the Romans went about conquering their enemies and just overrunning them and out for blood and all of that, Jesus Christ did it completely different. Jesus Christ in this very sermon said, love your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you. So Jesus Christ's message was the antithesis of what the message of the day was. And no doubt it was offensive. So what do false prophets, how do we know, how can we see them? I've got a list up here. If you want to write this down, here's what false prophets don't speak a lot about. Number one, they don't speak much about doctrine. They might speak a little bit about it. They might make some references to it. But if you hear a lot of stories, just beware. If you hear a lot of illustrations and not a lot of Bible verses, beware. Not a lot of doctrine being talked about and preached about. They don't talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Well, they talk about one of the fruit of the Spirit, just one. They don't talk about true righteousness or holiness. Oh, they might make a little bit of reference to it, but holiness and righteousness is never really at the center of what they are talking about. And if it is, it's their own righteousness, even though they would never say it that way. They speak mostly about just the love of God, but never about his justice and wrath. They don't speak often about the eternal destiny of those who don't believe. And actually, what some of these people do, they speak about the eternal destiny, and they say everybody's going to go to heaven. It's too common today. And I don't want to name specific names, but there are several in the recent weeks, months, and couple of years that have been prominently displayed and have written books that said everybody's going to go to heaven. That's a false teacher. That's a false prophet. And they've got a big following. Mega churches. They don't speak much about sin and its horrible nature. They don't speak of Christ's work on the cross as the substitutionary atonement. They don't talk about repentance. They don't talk about the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, which are scattered all throughout the New Testament, not here, just here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we wonder why the church is lacking in biblical doctrine and practice today. We've listened too much to the subtle lies of false prophets and teachers and not been aware of them. And yes, we can blame the culture. Yes, we can blame media. We can blame TV and phones and computer and the internet. I'll tell you what, there's all too many people in our churches that are listening to these kinds of people. They're on the radio, they're on television, they're all over. It's interesting. Sometimes I'll do a search on the internet for a Bible topic, something I'm looking for, I may have a question about. It is fascinating to see the results in the first page. On Google, you get a first page, and you just look at the names, and you start seeing, and you know, you just be discerning when you're doing that kind of stuff. When you see certain names, and some of them sound really good, and you click on them, and then you realize, whoops, they don't. A lot of them don't even believe in the deity of Christ. They're heretical, and I won't even name some of the ones that I've seen recently, but be careful with that. The church is lacking in doctrine and practice. We have listened to the subtle lies of false prophets and teachers and not been made aware of them. While these false prophets look and sound good at first, soon their deeds will show what is truly in their hearts. Notice back here in Matthew 7 and verse 16, Jesus asks a question. He says, "You'll know them by their fruits." And then he says, and it seems a little strange at first, why this question? It's really rhetorical. Do men gather grapes from thorns, bushes that have thorns on them, or figs that have thistles? And the answer is, of course not. Jesus is trying to prove his point. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes grow on smooth vines, grapevines, while figs grow on fig trees, not in thorny places. Jesus is saying, you'll know what kind of vine and tree it is by the fruit it produces. By application, those around us will know we are Christ followers by observing our actions, whether they are Christ-like or not. Well, verse 17 and 18, Christ gives us a positive aspect to this idea of you will know them by their fruits. First, he says in verse 17, positively, a good tree will bear good fruit. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. What are some good fruit or fruits? What would be a list? I've got a list here for you. Okay, you'll have to write these fast. A couple of them, we'll turn to the verses. First of all, there's a fair amount of verses in the New Testament that use the word fruit and refer to aspects of character and different things to the Christian life. So first of all, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. That's a set of good fruit. That's Christian character that is given by the Holy Spirit. There's character traits given here in the Sermon on the Mount. We call them the Beatitudes. I'll tell you, one of the ways you can tell a false prophet is if they are humble or not. And the first beatitude, in fact, the first three, and we have talked about it every sermon, comes back to humility. Be wary of somebody that thinks they can solve all the problems, that they can do, and that they have all the answers. Even good Bible preachers and teachers that you respect, I got news for you. They don't know all the answers. And if they say they and they act like they do, be wary. I'm not saying they're false prophets, but be wary of those kind of people that think and they act like they know everything. Number two, the fruit of the lips. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse number 15. The fruit of the lips, which is testimony and praise to God. If the person that you are, the false prophet, the false teacher, the person that's purporting to be this type of person, who might sound good on the outside, but they rarely ever praise God and offer testimony to God and what He's done for them in their lives, be wary. Verse 15, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Romans chapter 6, verse 22, the third one is holy living. Holy living, sanctified living, set apart living, living differently, not living as a wacko, not living with a, like I often say, with a cross around your neck. Okay, just because you have a cross necklace does not mean you are a Christian. Okay? And you don't need to wear, you know, you don't need, that's not what we're talking about. We live like as the Beatitudes. That's what we're talking about when we say different and holy and set apart living. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Your fruit unto holiness. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. And I think some of these verses were mentioned last week's message. One or two of them. The Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Another fruit is good works. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Are you desirous of doing good works that glorify God? Not to glorify yourself. So often false teachers do good works, quote unquote, but you know who they do them for? They do them for themselves. Which goes back to humility and pride. Romans chapter 1, verse 13, Paul mentions another type of fruit. And I suppose each of these would be a sermon in themselves. But Romans chapter 1, verse 13, I'm just giving you a few illustrations here. The fruit of lost souls that are won to Christ. A fruit of a testimony that you've truly been saved. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come to you, but it was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Professing Christians may be involved in religious activities and pretend to be saved, but if they are honestly born again, they will reveal these fruits in daily life, Warren Wiersbe says. So Jesus says good trees only produce good fruit. Does the person see and believe in the holiness of God and the abject sinfulness of man? Does he desire the life of the Beatitudes? Does he live humbly, mournful, and mindful of his own sin? It reminds me of earlier in this chapter, Matthew chapter 7, about getting rid of what's in your own eye first. Is he thirsting after righteousness? Is he pure in his mind and motives? What does he talk about most of the time? When he's around you or when you hear him, oh, and people are good at this, again, it can be sheep, or it looks like a sheep, but on the inside it's a wolf, and they can talk the talk. Jesus has a stern warning, as we're going to see next week. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was probably one of the leading preachers in his day back in the mid-1900s or into the 60s and 70s in England, in this chapter, and I'll quote from him in just a moment, but he talked about that the thing that's most damaged Christianity, and this was in the 60s, or the 50s and 60s, so that's what, 70 years ago almost? 60 years ago? He said that what has damaged Christianity most is a pseudo-Christianity. And listen to what he said, a state of worldliness in the church. I wonder what he would say today. A state of worldliness in the church has done more to damage Christianity. Verse 17 and 18. So good trees will be known by good fruit. I've given you a list and some thoughts, some truths there, some verses to think about that would be evidence of this. Jesus goes on to say in these verses, verse 17, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit, verse 18. Negatively, a corrupt tree does not bring forth good fruit. Now, here's a problem. What's the word corrupt mean here? It cannot mean rotten. Because a rotten tree fruit would mean the tree is dead. Because a rotten tree is not going to bring, at least as far as I understand, if my tree is rotten, I'm not going to get any fruit out of it. Well, here there is fruit that's being born, but it's rotten fruit. So the word means poor in quality, not good fruit. It is fruit that has no value. The corrupt tree does bear fruit, but it is bad. The idea here is that trees are useless, as are these false prophets. Jones says this, quote, the whole emphasis in our Lord's teaching here is upon the man himself. And he is really saying that what matters in the last analysis is just that. A man may speak in the right way, he may apparently live in the right way, and yet according to our Lord, he may be a false prophet the whole time. He may be assuming the appearance of the Christian life without really being Christian, unquote. And he said that in 1960, or whatever year he wrote this book, and preached these series of sermons in his own church. Said he may look good. He may call himself a Christian. He may be everything on the outside, but the inside is all about his own personal righteousness. Here's the bottom line. The person who is a Christian is changed all the way through. Not just outside. He is changed in his nature, his actions, his life. They are completely and radically transformed. In fact, we're given a new nature. If we could say it that way. We're changed all the way through, not just outside, not just our outward actions. If it's just our outward actions, all we are doing is exactly like the Pharisee of the day. We're just putting out the morals. We're doing no different than anybody else that calls himself good in society. And so again, the Pharisees are in view. The Pharisees prayed. He already talked about this in this sermon. They fasted. They gave their tithes. They did all the outward things right. But the motives of their heart were wrong and impure, and they were producing bad fruit. You know what? Eventually, what a person is on the inside will come out on the outside. Go back now to 2 Peter. Let me just show you this in a little bit more detail and real quick. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're almost done. 2 Peter 2. I already read the first two verses of this chapter about false teachers and false prophets that are among you. They're bringing these heresies. They're denying the Lord that bought them. Now just hold your page. Go back to 2 Peter 1 verse 4. So I want to contrast what the false prophets and what's going on in 2 Peter 2 with the changed believer in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Well, I'll start in verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, everything that we need is available through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. I've been thinking about this in the realm of counseling. And the realm of, you know, just helping others. If we fail to say and believe that the Bible cannot solve our problems, we are going to fail miserably. No, the Bible can solve our problems. Either it can or it can't. And if you're going to say, oh, you know, I don't think the Bible, you know, it doesn't address this. And the Bible may not specifically address everything that we're going to, but it has principles to address every area of our life. And as soon as we were to admit and say, it would be wrong to say, oh, you know what? Bible doesn't address these things. We can't use the Bible. That's not what this verse says. Where, according as the divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Does that mean that, you know, you go back to the narratives of the Old Testament that, okay, Noah was told to build an ark, we all have to build arks? No. But there are principles in the book of Proverbs. There are truths of how people, men and women in the Old Testament, lived that we can learn from. And I think the Old Testament is very important to us, okay? Well, let's not be crazy about this, but at the same time, the Word of God is applicable through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be, note this, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The person that has been changed, that has been given the new nature, it doesn't mean that we may still sin, and we do. And there's still a battle going on, but Romans 6 tells us the power has been, our master has been changed. My dad spoke of this last week. We've been given a new master. We're slaves to a different master. And we're changed all the way through. You know what? The false prophet isn't. He just kind of changed on the outside. Let me make the point a little more. Let's let Peter make this point. Start in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want to start in verse 17. Well, you could really go back to verse 10. And I'll skip a couple of these verses. Let me start in verse 10. But chiefly, here's some characteristics of false teachers. Them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed speak evil of the things that they understand not, and they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it pleasure to ride in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. You can hear the description of, we may not understand all these terms, but you can hear what they're doing. They're deceiving. They are looking like there's something on the outside. Continue, verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, beguiling or tricking unstable souls. And heart that have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. Verse 17, they are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escape from them that live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped, and verse 20 is a very difficult verse to translate, to understand. And I will tell you there are at least four possibilities. But of who it's talking about. Is it talking about the false prophets? Is it talking about the people that they're leading astray? Anyway, I found at least four views. And I haven't come down on which view I am. All this to say, I'm not sure it really matters for what I'm preaching on today, okay? If it's the false prophets it's applying to, or if it's the people that they're leading astray, either way, what I'm saying still applies, and what Jesus was saying back in Matthew 7. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so they have the knowledge, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, so they knew, than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now watch what Peter does. He gives you an illustration. And he makes it so that it's as clear as to me day. But it happened unto them according to the proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the pig that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, why does he use that illustration? It is a perfect illustration of false teachers who have not come truly to the Lord. They professed him, but they had never been changed on the inside. They had been washed from the outside pollution, this passage says, but they had not been truly saved by the washing of regeneration, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. The inside corruption was still existent. They look clean on the outside, but the inside was not changed, and it's like a pig.
I don't know. I don't think anybody here has a pig. But you know the illustration that I'm going to say because it's the proverb. You can do everything to wash that pig on the outside, and everything is really good. All the deeds of the fall, you know, these they're good looking. They're looking like kind of like a sheep. But what does a pig usually do? It goes right back to the mud. Eventually, what's on the inside, who that pig is, even if you wash him up, will come out. It will come out. I don't think these false teachers were ever saved to begin with. They professed Lord. But when it came to the time for judgment, as we're going to learn next week, God said, I never knew you. I never knew you. Because they did it on the basis of their self-righteousness, not believing in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, let's close. Verse 19, Matthew chapter 7. What had to be done about this, Jesus says. And again, context of what is all of Matthew 7? Judgment. Judging. Judgment comes here in verse 19. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn or cut down and cast into the fire. Jesus says, these trees, these people who are proclaiming to be a follower of me, yet leading so many astray, are cut down, they're thrown into the fire. John the Baptist gave this illustration. You'll remember back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, speaking of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, he said, a very similar thing. Turn there real quick. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, speaking of repentance for the kingdom is at hand. And that was the message of John the Baptist. It would be the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was the precursor to the Lord Jesus Christ. We spent last year looking at that. It says, verse 6, and were baptizing of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Jesus was saying the exact same thing to the exact same people. It's a reference to the time of judgment. Christ was saying if false teachers continue to live for themselves in their own righteousness, the only choice that God will have is to judge them eternally. And so this chapter, again, comes back to God being the great judge. How can we apply this? How can we put this into practice? How can we be wary of these people? Well, first of all, we must recognize that one of the greatest dangers today is worldliness in the church. The church, frankly, has allowed these types of false teachers to penetrate and become prevalent. We must say no to these types of people teaching and preaching. They sound good. They look good. They might even act good at times. We must be discerning, and we must shine the light of truth on them. Jesus was making it crystal clear that a person can deceive himself. And I think these people are deceiving themselves. They can deceive others, but they will never deceive the righteous judge. He is dispelling the notion that you can have your part in both the narrow and the broad way, because that's what these people kind of look like. They want to be on the outside on the narrow way, but on the inside they're on the broad way. We must recognize the insidiousness of pride in religious imposters. Humility may well be the great test of good or bad fruit in a person's life. We must show and demonstrate that we have the new nature within us. If we say we're Christians, it's one thing to talk it. But does your fruit of your life and of your lips, of your actions and your attitude show that you're truly a believer? Let's remember that God is the ultimate judge of these people, and he will never be tricked, even if at times we are. Martin Lloyd-Jones ends his chapter on this. He says, the second test is this. Did my decision for Christ change my life? False prophets who teach false doctrine can produce only a false righteousness. You can write down Acts 20, verse 29 as a verse that alludes to that. Their fruit, the result of their ministry, Jones goes on to say, is false and cannot last. The prophets themselves are false. The closer we get to them, the more we see the falsity of their lives and doctrines. They magnify themselves, not Jesus Christ, and their purpose is to exploit people, not to edify them. The person who believes false doctrine or who follows a false prophet will never experience a changed life. Unfortunately, some people do not realize that until it is too late. Unquote. What can we learn? Three things, and they're up on the PowerPoint. Number one, be discerning. How will you know a false prophet? By regularly studying God's word and knowing his truth. If you want to know what the truth is, you need to study it. And the truth is found right here. And we wonder why so many are accepting of false prophets. And you know who they're preying on? People in churches like ours. Why every summer do I see two people, and I just saw them last week? They have badges, and they're always dressed in the same clothes. Why are they always in Linden? Now, I know they're in other cities as well, but they're always here. They're looking for people in Bible-believing churches. This is where you're going to know the truth. Number two, evaluate the fruit of quote-unquote biblical teachers that you listen to and watch. Evaluate the fruit. If you don't know who you're listening to and know much about them, ask somebody who might. Ask a trusted Christian friend. Do you know about this person? Do you know what they believe? Even ones on Christian radio, a fair amount of them, you've got to be, just turn them off. Are they bearing good fruit? Does their life imitate Christ's model? Number three, and we'll talk about this next week in more detail, but we need to self-examine our own lives. We need to evaluate our own lives. Does our fruit show we are a Christ follower? Have you been truly changed from the inside out?